When you study Scripture, and I hope you do, I hope that's part of your devotional life, or something you've incorporated into your life is the study of Scripture, whether you do that with a group or whether you do that independently, or however you sit down, take time to look at Scripture, to study it, to hear what God has to say through His Word and through His Holy Spirit. So I hope you do have that discipline in your life. But when you do study Scripture, one thing that's important to remember is context. Context. We can take a scripture, we can take some verses, and if it's not placed in context, we can misunderstand and misinterpret what God is saying. So context is important, and this is especially true in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is important in the way it's structured. We know that the first part of the Gospel of John, for example, is the prologue, which introduces who Jesus Christ is, the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. So the prologue explains to us who Jesus Christ is, where He came from, that He is eternal, that He is God, who became man and dwelt among us. So in those short verses, we understand quickly who Jesus Christ is. In chapter 2 is the beginning of His public ministry, the ministry that He begins mostly in the Gospel of John is in Jerusalem, some is in Galilee, some in Samaria, but most of the ministry we account for in the Gospel of John is while He is in Jerusalem. Then the last part of the Gospel of John, beginning with verse 12, is what we call the Passion Week. The last week that Jesus spent on earth before He was crucified and before He was raised from the dead, we have that account in the latter part of the Gospel of John. So it's structured in a way that we go from the beginning to the end and the promises we have in Christ Jesus. So this is also true in what we're going to read this morning. We're reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of the strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. To understand these first six verses in chapter 10, we have to understand what preceded it in chapter 9. Because the way this is structured, we have a sign. Jesus performs a sign, and in this case, he heals a man who was born blind. Now, a sign, or a miracle, whatever you want to call it, simply identifies the power of God. And this is what Jesus told his disciples when they asked the question, This man who was born blind, who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents? And Jesus said, no, it's to demonstrate the power of God. It's to show you, it's to make manifest to you the power of God. And then Jesus put some clay on his eyes, told him to go to the pool of Siloam to wash his eyes, and then he would be able to see. And that's what happened. That's what transpired. But the story did not end there because of what took place. Everyone knew this man. Everyone knew he was a beggar. He lived on the streets. He begged on the streets because he was blind. Everyone understood he was a sinner because in those days, any kind of congenital malformation like blindness or whatever was a result of sin. Either the sin of the parents or the sin of the individual who suffered whatever disease or whatever problem he had as resulting from birth. This was the explanation to these kinds of problems. So everyone knew this guy. Everyone knew he was blind, but then one day he can see. Now, how did that happen? And not only how did it happen, but when it happened, because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. And this was a point of contention for the religious practitioners who we call the Pharisees. They simply understood two things. One, this man was a sinner, and how in the world could a sinner receive a blessing from God? And two, it took place on the Sabbath. That would simply prove their point and what they believe, that this could not be an act of God. Because God does not act in this way. God does not move in this way. He does not show himself in this way. Consequently, through all this discussion and investigation, if you want to call it that, they decided that this blind man just simply should be thrown out of the synagogue. Which has always interested me, because if he was blind, if he had this deformity, he wasn't even part of the synagogue anyway. Because if you had some kind of deformity, you were not allowed into the synagogue. So how do you throw someone out who was not even part of you? But yet they did. The word that is used there in the New Testament means to cast out, and it can also mean to cast out violently. So probably what they did, they just threw him out from their presence. They were tired of talking to him. They were tired of listening to him. They didn't want to hear any more that he had to say, because he said to them, you know what? All I know is I was blind and now I can see. That's what I know. I know this for a fact. And you know it for a fact. And we all know it for a fact, whether we accept that fact, whether we accept that truth or not. So he's cast out to the street. So here's our context. Jesus heard that he had been cast out. And the scripture says, and Jesus heard that he had been put out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, Lord, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen and you have heard the one who is talking to you. You have seen him and you have heard him. Before, he only heard him when he healed his blindness. Now he can see him. Do you realize how radically transformed this man's life had taken place? A man who was blind now can see. When we was in Sierra Leone, we had an eye hospital. And that's all we did was eye surgeries. And hundreds of people came to that hospital from all over Sierra Leone and beyond who were blind. And they would come into that hospital and they would receive surgery, and they would wake up after the bandages were taken off, and you know what? They could see. They came to the hospital blind and they left the hospital seeing. Do you know what that did to their lives? It transformed their lives. Blindness, now I can see. And we saw that over and over and over in that hospital, people coming. It was a blessing of God. It's something God established there, because blindness was a great problem in that part of the world and still is. There's a little insect that can implant its larva into your eyes, and that larva crawls up into your eyeball and causes blindness. It's almost eradicated today through treatments and spraying and all these kinds of things, but there's still a problem, and people still go blind as a result of that. But this wasn't this man's problem. He was born that way. He was born blind. And then Jesus continues to say to him, and he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. So the man recognized, because he saw Jesus, he had experienced Jesus, and his only response to that was to worship him. This is the only time this phrase is used in the Gospel of John, that someone worshiped Jesus. This man. And Jesus said, "For judgment I come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Let me say that again. "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." And those of the Pharisees, you know, the Pharisees are always close by. They're always there, always in earshot. Whatever Jesus had to say, it seems like. So those Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." So that's our context. This is our context regarding chapter 10. So it's important for us to understand this story, this sign that took place, before we move on to chapter 10. Another thing that we need to understand is the word judgment. "For judgment I came into this world." This is the purpose statement of Jesus Christ. "For judgment I came into this world." In the New Testament, there are two words used for judgment. One means to separate. We see that in John chapter 3, verse 17, we can translate it in this way. "For judgment I came into the world. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world," or we could say to separate the world, "but that the world might be saved through Him." For God did not send the Son into the world to judge or to separate the world, but the world might be saved through Him. In this verse, the word judgment means to make a judgment as you would in a trial. In a trial, of course, you have a defense attorney and you have a prosecutor, and those two people stand before a judge or a jury and they present a case. And they present a case in order that there can be a judgment. And so the judge or the jury makes a judgment. They either say this person is guilty or this person is innocent, or whatever the judgment might be concerning that particular trial. So this is the word that Jesus uses in this verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world." For whose judgment? We know from Scripture that Jesus said, "I did not come into the world to judge the world, for the world has already been judged." Again, that word means to judge, as a judge would judge concerning a case. So the same word is used here in verse 39, chapter 9, verse 39, as it is in that verse. So what we have is the question, who judges? It's not God's judgment, but it is upon man to judge the evidence concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Here's the evidence. The evidence is that there was a man who was blind, born blind, who now can see. That's the evidence. Clear, concise, direct, eyewitnesses. People knew this guy. People give testimony to the fact. Yes, he was born blind, and now he can see. Even his parents came and gave testimony. Yes, our son was born blind, and now he can see. So here's the evidence. So what conclusion does that draw to? What judgments do you make concerning the person who did that? And that's the judgment. Jesus said, I came into this world that you have to decide. You have to judge. You have to do it based upon the evidence who I am. Now, it could be possible, I suppose, after a jury or judge presented with the evidence, they could say, you know what? We've heard the evidence, and we're not going to decide. We're not going to make a judgment. That doesn't work that way. You impanel a jury, and you set before a judge so that there can be a judgment. There has to be a judgment. The jury might say, well, you know, there just wasn't enough evidence for us to make a judgment. And that happens. You know, a jury just can't decide because they didn't feel like there was enough evidence to either convict or determine innocence. But in this case, how could you not? The evidence is there. Now, there's two kinds of evidence that can be presented for a trial. There is circumstantial evidence, and there's direct evidence. Circumstantial evidence is inferences about a particular event. And so what the prosecutor or defense tries to do is based upon this fact, this fact, this fact, this fact, they build the case circumstantial in order to convict or prove innocence. And then there's direct evidence. Direct evidence is someone who actually saw the crime, was right there when it happened, and so they go before the jury or the judge and say, I was standing right there and I saw this event take place, and that is direct evidence. So we see that in a case, there's either circumstantial evidence or there is direct evidence. Both are valid. Both are used in court. And both have their place in determining guilt or innocence. So in the case of today, in some trials, we have what's called, to prove someone's innocent or guilt, is what's called DNA. And an organization called Innocent Project uses DNA evidence to determine if someone convicted of a crime is innocent. Since this organization has been doing their work, there have been over 312 post-conviction DNA exonerations in the United States. The first one took place in 1989. So since 1989, they have, through DNA evidence, been able to exonerate 312 people. Most of these people were probably convicted during a time when DNA evidence wasn't used or wasn't widely used, and because the technology has increased, is better today than it was before 1989, they can get better determinations from DNA evidence. Of the 18 of the 312 people exonerated through DNA have served time on death row. Another 16 were charged with a capital crime. And so we see that through DNA evidence that people have been exonerated from the crimes that they were convicted of previously. Now, DNA evidence can be both direct evidence. So if a guy who's has been strangled, and there's this, whatever it was that strangled him, wrapped around his neck, and there's DNA on that evidence of the person who committed the crime, that's direct evidence. But there could be that in the house where the crime was taking place, they found DNA. All that proves is that the person was in the house at some time. Doesn't prove he committed the crime, it just proved he was present in the location that the crime was committed. So that's circumstantial. DNA can be direct or it can be circumstantial. So what we have in Scripture, we have both circumstantial evidence and we have direct evidence of Jesus, the Son of Man. Circumstantial evidence goes to the Old Testament, where throughout the Old Testament, fact upon fact is built in the course of time concerning the coming of the Messiah. It's built upon that circumstantial evidence in the course of time. And so we see through what God did through His people that this simply is circumstantial evidence that He would send the promised one into the world. But then, when we get to the New Testament, particularly the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John, now we have direct evidence. Eyewitness accounts concerning the Son of Man. Both are valid. Both are important in determining the person of Jesus Christ. So now we come to our parable, this first six chapters of chapter 10. Now that we have all this context, now that we're trying to understand what these words mean to us today, and so we see, because Jesus begins that chapter with truly, truly. This is absolutely true. It is an inescapable truth. It is absolutely true. It cannot be changed. You cannot deny it. It is absolutely true. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door of the fold of the sheep but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. In other words, there's only one way to enter into the sheepfold. Only one way to enter into the sheepfold. But he who enters by the door of the sheepfold, of the sheep. There's two ways of herding sheep. In the West, in Australia, they herd sheep by herding sheep, like with sheepdogs. If you've ever seen sheepdogs work a herd of sheep, that's really quite marvelous to see how they move a herd of sheep to where the shepherd wants them to go. So that's sort of herding sheep. But in the Middle East, they herd sheep by calling them. By calling them. So they stand at the gate when it's time for the sheep to come into the sheepfold for the night, for overnight. They've been grazing all day, and the shepherd stands at the sheepfold, and he calls his sheep by name. By name. And they come into the gate as the shepherd calls his sheep into the fold. The fold is his protection. The fold is protection for wild animals or whatever's out there, or thieves or whoever might be after the sheep, because sheep have to be protected. There has to be a protected place for the sheep. And so the shepherd calls the sheep into the fold, into protection, and they respond by his voice because they know his voice. Now, if there's someone standing at the gate who is not their shepherd and calls to them, not only will they not come, they will scatter. They will run away because they don't know the voice of that shepherd. And that shepherd is not their shepherd. So truly, truly, Jesus said, you will know your shepherd by his voice. You will know. Again, it's not something we wonder about. It's not something we guess at, but so that you can know absolutely who your shepherd is. He also said there's another problem with those who are false shepherds. And we know about false shepherds. We read about false shepherds in the time of the prophets, particularly Ezekiel. We've looked at this before, but I want to read it again to remind you the difference between a true shepherd and a false shepherd. Because these leaders of Israel were considered shepherds of God's people. And so Jesus is using this analogy. He's using this to describe what we can expect from false shepherds. In Ezekiel chapter 13, we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing, have not seen anything. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes running among the ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They say they see falsehoods and lying divinations, who are saying, the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Did you not see the false vision and speak a lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but is not I who have spoken? Jesus is contrasting the true shepherd, the one who speaks, who calls his sheep. His sheep respond to him in contrast to those who are false shepherds, who mislead, who misguide. It's simply a fact of life. So how do you and I know that voice? How can we know absolutely that is the voice of the Son of Man? That is the voice of the Christ, the Messiah. That is the voice of the Son of God. That is the voice of Jesus, our Lord. We know because everything that he has spoken is true. Everything. Everything he has spoken is true. And we learn over time that that is true. Direct evidence. Direct evidence of the fact that everything Jesus has said is absolutely true. In contrast to the false prophets, it's based upon their own inspiration, their own spirit, not the spirit of God. They sent themselves. God did not send them. God did not call them. They just simply established themselves in that position, giving themselves that title. And now they're saying, we speak for God. And God said, I have not spoken to them. What they say is not from me. It did not come from me. It's not what I have said, but it is what they have said. That is the voice of lies and deception, and we cannot listen. When we hear that voice, we leave that. We go from that. We move from that. We scatter from that. We cannot listen to any other voice than the voice of our shepherd. And I want you to know, there are so many voices out there that sometimes it gets confusing. Sometimes we're not sure. Sometimes we wonder, is that really what God wants? Is that really what God is saying? That is not what God wants for you and I. He wants us to be absolutely sure. He wants us to build our lives upon the truth that does not shake, that does not move, that is absolutely sure. Something we can build our lives upon. That's what he wants for you and I. We have to learn to listen to the voice. We put up on the screen the other day this religious survey of Granada Hills. And of course, one of the questions was Jesus the expected Jewish Messiah? Was he the Messiah? This Jesus that we read about, we're reading about, we're talking about this morning, was he the Messiah? Almost 42% of those responded had absolutely no opinion. So here's the evidence. Here's the evidence. But yet you have no opinion. We have both circumstantial evidence. We also have direct evidence. And you cannot make a judgment concerning Jesus Christ. How can that be? How can you not make a judgment one way or the other? How can there be such a large percentage of people who simply have no opinion? Either they have not been presented the evidence correctly, they not have heard the evidence, or maybe they ignore it, choose to ignore it. That's their choice, certainly. But why such a large percentage of people in our community have no opinion, no judgment. Here's the evidence. This is what he did. This is his sign. This is what he said. Is it true or not? Is it true or not? It cannot be sort of kind of true or true. It is true, absolute. And we do live in a time when there are no absolutes, unfortunately. The only absolute is what Jesus said. That's absolute. That is absolute. That is what you build your life on. 68% of the people in our community either say no, Jesus was not the Messiah, or have no opinion. I believe that they're just simply looking at the wrong evidence. Or they haven't been presented the evidence. Or simply they refuse to make a decision, to make a judgment. And it's hard when you live in a culture where these hard kinds of decisions, these hard kinds of judgments are not acceptable. Sometimes it's easier just to ignore. Sometimes it's easier just not simply to make a judgment. Because it's a hard judgment, isn't it? It's a difficult judgment. Especially for those who've never been exposed to the truth, who've never heard the truth, or simply do not want to hear the truth. And that's what Jesus said about the Pharisees. You say you can see, but you're actually blind. You see, there can only be two things. You can either see or you're blind. You're either blind or you can see. Now, some of us wear glasses like I do, and we have sort of in between. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about spiritual blindness and spiritual seeing. So there we have 20/20 vision, or should have. You either see or you're blind. There cannot be no opinion. There simply cannot be no opinion. That's not why Jesus came into the world. He came into the world for judgment. There has to be a judgment. You have to make a judgment. Because Jesus, Son of Man, is a direct evidence from God, he requires a judgment. When presented with the evidence, we cannot simply say, no opinion. Jesus also said that he came to give life and to give it more abundantly. What's unfortunate about those with no opinion and those who deny Jesus the Messiah, they will never know the abundant life that Jesus offers. How sad. How sad it is for them. To not experience life abundant that Jesus offers to those sheep who hear his voice, who respond to his voice, what he offers to them is life and life more abundant. Here's what the shepherd offers his sheep, who respond to his voice, who come in regards to his voice when they hear the shepherd speak, life and life more abundant. Jesus said, or the scripture says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Jesus Christ is life, and he is the light of men. That reveals, that which shows, and that which we don't like to see. What does it show? It shows us. It shows who we are. It shows how unconcerned we are. How sinful we are. And we don't like that. It is what Jesus reveals about us, but also it is what he reveals about God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that, we have to make a judgment. What is your judgment this morning? I hope that your judgment is that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he is, and there is no question in your mind. I pray that's true. But also pray that we, as God's people, would be better about presenting evidence concerning Jesus Christ. Now, the evidence isn't about me, about the preacher. It isn't about you, the congregation. It isn't about this church. That's not the evidence. There's only one evidence, and it is circumstantial, and it is direct, and that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. That is the evidence. Undeniable, absolute evidence. We, God's people, need to be better about presenting that evidence. Because we live in a community that simply will not make a judgment. And I believe, for the most part, not entirely, but for the most part, they just simply have not heard all the evidence. So this year, let's present ourselves before God and say, God, I want to be better at presenting the evidence of my Lord. I want to be better at that. I want to do that more effectively. I want to do that more often. I want to present the evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ, of who he is, the Good Shepherd. The Shepherd whose voice we know, the Shepherd who calls us and we respond, the Shepherd that calls us into the sheepfold and we come under his protection and his care and his love and his mercies, and the life that he offers to us, a life more abundant. All that we need to be better in communicating to our neighbors, to whoever who God brings into our lives. Let's make a commitment to that today as we come to a time of invitation. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the truth of the person of Jesus Christ, why he came into this world, that he came for judgment. There has to be a judgment. He also came, Father, that we might have life and we would have it more abundantly. And we thank you, Father, for the life that we have in Christ Jesus, this more abundant life. So wonderful it is, we give thanks and praise to you. Father, for all of us who are here this morning who share in that, may we leave here today with great joy and rejoicing in our hearts of the life that God has given us through Christ Jesus, this life, this abundant life. And Father, help us, because we've been recipients of this wonderful life, to be able to communicate the evidence more effectively, in a better way, in a loving way, in a compassionate way, in a concerned way, because there's so many in our community, Father, who simply don't care to make a judgment. Help us, Father, to do that. Father, I thank you and I praise you for keeping your promise of being amongst us this morning. I thank you, Father, for your love and your grace that is extended to us in such a wonderful way, as I do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with me as we sing Just As I Am, Without One Plea, and ask Jesus to forgive you for your sins, because we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So make your decision for Jesus today, would you?
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come.
One reason I know that I hear the voice of my Lord is that when I hear someone who's saying they're speaking for the Lord and they're not, I know it immediately. I know it immediately. That is because God has been able to, has spoken to me through all these years, and I know his voice. But I also know when it's not his voice. It's just that immediate. And so if I'm listening to the radio or come across something on TV and some guy or someone standing there saying, I speak for the Lord, and what they speak is off. That's what Jesus has done for us, give us, that we respond to that voice We know it's his voice. We know what we're hearing is from him. We know that absolutely and categorically without question. So that we don't have doubt. God does not want us to have doubt. May you go today as you hear the voice of the great shepherd as he brings you into his protection of the sheepfold. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Soon and very soon we're going to see the King. Soon and very soon we are going to see the King. Have a good day. Soon and very soon we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon we are going to see the King.